One of my favorite book series and movie series is Harry Potter. Oh, I see some nodding. I see some other Harry Potter fans out there as well. Now, in case you don't know who Harry Potter is, he is a young wizard who was orphaned at a young age when his parents were murdered by a dark wizard. Harry studies at Hogwarts Academy, where he learns how to use his magic for good and to eventually defeat that murderer. In the third movie, Harry Potter and the Prisoner of Azkaban, we find Harry in a very dark place. The accomplice to the murderer who killed his parents has escaped from the Azkaban prison and is now after Harry. But he's not the only one after Harry. Harry's on the train back to Hogwarts Academy, and he encounters this deadly dark creature called a Dementor. Dementors consume human happiness. They have the ability to create this ambiance of coldness, darkness, misery, and despair. And the Dementors seem to be after Harry as well. The movie is dark before it even begins. But Harry and his friends get to Hogwarts. They go into the big hall for the opening feast at the beginning of the school year. And with very, very powerful foreshadowing, the wise old headmaster, Professor Dumbledore, stands up. He waves his hand over a candle and he magically lights it. And he says, "Happiness can be found in the darkest of times if only one remembers to turn on the light." This is the third week of Advent leading up to Christmas, where we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Just like Harry Potter experiencing this intense darkness 700 years before Jesus was born, God's people, the Israelites, were also experiencing intense darkness. As mentioned in the past few weeks, if you've been here for our Advent sermon series, the prophet Isaiah was called by God to speak to his people in this time of darkness. King Ahaz is on the throne, and by all accounts, he is not a good king. We are told that he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Now, in addition to making unwise allegiances with other countries and other nations instead of trusting God, Ahaz does all sorts of detestable, despicable, disgusting things. He sets up shrines to foreign gods all over the country. And he worships those foreign gods, but not just worships them, he sacrifices his own children to the foreign gods. Under his leadership, the gap between the rich and the poor increases, and grave injustices are being committed against the poor, the vulnerable, the most needy among them. The people see this, and as the poverty increases, they don't turn to God and ask for help. They turn to spiritual mediums and sorcery to try to figure out what's wrong. In Ahaz's position as king, he has led the entire nation to turn away from God and to turn to darkness. It's in this time that Isaiah has been called by God to call God's people to repent. That simply means turn back to God. Turn away from darkness and turn to the light. But if they don't repent, the natural consequences are going to kick in. They will eventually be defeated, and they will be exiled to a foreign land. But just like Dumbledore, who gets up at the beginning of Harry Potter and he prophetically proclaims that the light will eventually overcome the darkness before the battle even begins, the prophet Isaiah is called by God to do the same thing. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 9, just three verses today, verses 2, 6, and 7. Isaiah 9, 2, 6, and 7. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Certainly different than King Ahaz. "The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You are the light in the darkness to the Israelites, and I ask today that you would be a light in our darkness as well, and that you would illuminate the text for us and show us how you will overcome that darkness. Amen. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Through Isaiah, God is looking ahead. He's looking ahead 700 years to when a baby would be born. This baby would be born in a very humble place, but he is a king. You see, the prophet Isaiah is giving him kind of a kingly title, a long list of names before his name. And this is telling the people, okay, this baby who's born is going to be a king, but that's not all. The people who heard Isaiah would recognize that the names he's using for this king are names only attributed to God. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This baby, Jesus, in some mystery that we don't fully understand, is God. The light is God. Only God can come into the darkness and defeat it. We've already looked in the last couple of weeks at Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. Today we're going to be looking at Everlasting Father. Specifically, what is it about an Everlasting Father that overcomes the darkness in this world? Today we will see that the Everlasting Father God is characterized by compassion, grace, and love. And when we see this compassion, grace, and love in action, a light really does dawn in the darkness. Before we delve, though, into everlasting fatherhood, we should address the problem that arises for many of us when we think of God as a dad. Another favorite movie of mine, besides Harry Potter, I shared it when we were introducing ourselves, is Elf. We watch it every single Christmas. Elf features Buddy, a human being who's given up for adoption and ends up being raised by an elf at the North Pole. Buddy tracks down his biological father in New York, and I have a film clip of the first time they meet.
Yeah.
Mr. Hobbs, it's me on the intercom.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I think someone sent you a Christmas gram.
Dad! All right, let's get it over with.
I walked all day and night to find you.
You look like you came from the North Pole.
That's exactly where I came from. Santa must have called you.
Oh, yeah, sure. He just got off the cell phone with me.
You did?
So, go on.
Go on with what?
Well, are you going to sing a song or something, or can I just go back to work?
A song? Yeah. Anything for you, Dad. I'm here with my dad, and we never met, and he wants me to sing him a song. And I was adopted, but you didn't know I was born. So I'm here now. I found you, Daddy. And guess what? I love you. I love you. I love you.
Wow. That was weird. Well, usually guys just put my name in the jingle bells or something.
It's me, your son. Susan Wells had me, and she didn't tell you. And but now I'm here. It's me, Buddy.
Susan Wells. You said Susan Wells?
Yes.
Who sent this Christmas gram?
What's a Christmas gram? I want one.
I think we should call security.
Good idea.
I like to whisper, too. It's okay. Walter's my father.
Well, your dad's busy right now.
Okay, I'll come back later.
Yeah, no, you're not going to come back for a while, okay? You're going to go back to Santa Land.
Okay.
Yeah, why don't you go back to Gimbel's?
All jokes aside, Buddy has just been rejected by his dad. He goes to meet him for the first time, and instead of being embraced with compassion, with grace, with love, he's kicked out. For many of us, the source of darkness in our lives, not the source of light, is our relationship or our lack of relationship with our dad. Whether it's an overly critical father, controlling father, an absent father, an unpredictable or an unstable father, or really any dad, because every father is human, we all end up with some issues around our fathers. This is a problem in and of itself, but it becomes an even bigger problem when we project our father issues onto our Father God. Jesus wanted to make sure that this doesn't happen. And so throughout his life, he went around trying to talk about what being an everlasting father was. And one of the ways that he would teach people was through stories. He tells a story, many of us have heard it before, called The Parable of the Prodigal Son. It would be better titled The Parable of the Loving Father. And I'm going to paraphrase it for you here today because it gives us an idea about what Isaiah was talking about when he calls Jesus the everlasting father. There was once an estate owner, and he had two sons. And he was approached by the younger son, who says, "Father, I want to live now. Give me my share of the estate." Now, in the time, this was really, really unheard of. This was a very, very disrespectful thing to do. Usually the estate was passed on to the younger sons after the father passed away. So what the younger son is essentially saying to his dad is, "Dad, I wish you were already dead." It would have been perfectly acceptable for the dad at this point to beat him up, kick him out, never see him again. But in our story, the dad does something different. It tips us off, showing us that this is no ordinary father. You see, the dad complies. The dad divides the estate between the younger son and the older son. And what would be expected in the culture at the time at this point is that the two sons would live on the estate together. They live in relationship with one another, and they would treat it still like one family estate, and the father would continue living with them. But this isn't good enough for the son. You see, he doesn't want the land. He wants some money. So he sells his portion of the land, and he takes off to a foreign country where he squanders all of the money on wild living, on partying. When a famine hits the land, he's got nothing left. He's got nowhere to turn. So he ends up getting the only job he could find, and this job is feeding pigs. Now, in that culture, pigs are considered a very unclean animal, so this is a new low for him. He's feeding the pigs, and not only is he engaging in the feeding of an animal that he shouldn't even come into contact with, he's looking at the pig's food, and he's thinking, "Oh, I'm so hungry, that looks good." In our context in Vancouver, this would be like if you live in your family house with your mom and your dad and your brother, and your parents want to give you a leg up in the Vancouver housing market, so they decide to sign the house over to you and your brother, and the expectation is that you're all going to live in the house together, and you're going to care for your parents as they grow older. But you don't want to have anything to do with this. You don't want to be saddled down with a house and your parents and your brother. So you sell your share of the home and you take off. The only problem is you've sold off your share of the home to strangers, and they move into the family house with your family. You've caused this very uncomfortable situation for your parents and your brother. But not only that, you've sold the family estate, and you've broken relationship. You've broken your relationship with your dad, with your mom, and with your brother. So you take off, you take your money, and you go to Vegas, and you spend all your money on wild living, things like drinking and partying, gambling and prostitutes. And you spend all your money and the economy takes a downturn and you find yourself broke. And the only job you can find is scrubbing dried up urine off of toilets in the scummiest motel in town. Talk about a low, a dark place in life. This is where we find the younger son in Jesus' story. The son is turned away from his father, and once he's out of his father's care, things get desperate. He's so desperate that eventually he comes to his senses and he starts to think, "Wait a second, what am I doing? I have a father who would never accept me as his son. I could never be expected to be a child in my father's home again, but if I go home, he might just give me a job." So he prepares his speech. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but just give me a job." So the son, in his hunger and shame, leaves the pigs, makes his way back home. He's expecting that when he gets to the outskirts of town, he might not even make it to his father's estate. The villagers would be very, very angry. See, he shamed his father. It's very disgraceful. They might kick him out. He might not make it to his dad. And if he gets to his dad might not even see him. But what he doesn't realize is that while he's been away, his father has been watching and waiting, looking for his son to return. One day while he's watching and waiting, he sees in the distance somebody coming up the road. This somebody is hungry and tired in tattered clothes, no shoes upon his feet. But the father would recognize his son anywhere. He knows that walk. So he leaps off the front porch, runs down the road to meet him. And as he runs, his robes billow behind him. He's exposing his nakedness underneath. What a disgraceful and shameful thing for a man of his stature to do. Men of his stature did not run. They walked at a dignified pace. But the father can't contain himself. When he gets to his son, he wraps his arms around him. He kisses him on the cheek. He's willing to risk his reputation because of his great love. He's willing to risk his reputation to meet his son at the outskirts of the community, to make sure that his son makes it through the gauntlet of the community and makes it back home. The father is taking on his son's shame. The father is making himself the vulnerable one. The father is running to embrace the one he loves. The son, I imagine, is very surprised by this outpouring of love. And he begins his speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he can ask for a job, we see the character of the father. The dad calls for the servants. He says, come, bring my best robe, put it on my son. Bring my ring, put it upon his finger. Give him sandals for his feet. He is reinstating him in his position in the home. And not only this, he calls for a fattened calf to be killed. He is going to have a party. You see, the son who he thought was dead is now alive. We see in the story that this father is marked with compassion, with grace, and with love. He's moved with compassion when he sees his son coming home in a state of vulnerability and shame. He's moved with grace in that the father could very well kick his son out, just like Buddy the Elf's father kicked him out. The son doesn't deserve to be welcomed back home, but this father does it anyway. And the father shows love, and this love is surprising and it's extravagant. He welcomes him home, he elevates him to a place of honor, and he throws him a party. This is a picture of the everlasting father that Isaiah was talking about. I have a daughter who is afraid of the dark. She says that when the lights are off, she starts to see things that aren't there. She hears things that aren't there. And it's especially worse after she's had a nightmare. And she does have nightmares on a fairly regular basis. So when she wakes up after a nightmare, she talks about how the room is closing in on her. It doesn't feel like her room anymore. It feels sinister and dark and oppressive. And so she will cry out in the night, Mom, Dad! And as soon as we hear this call, we go running to her side. We don't ignore her. We don't leave her alone to fend off this imaginary foe by herself. We know the reaction she's having is real. We know she genuinely is afraid. When I run to her room, this is what I do. I climb into bed with her. And I wrap my arms around her. And I whisper in her ear, shh, it's okay, Mom's here. And if this doesn't work, I reach over to the bedside table and I click on the light. And as light floods her bedroom, she sees that, yes, Mom is here. Yes, Mom is protecting me. And yes, I can see in my room that there is nothing to be afraid of. Most of the time, I will lay there with her and I will hold her in my arms until I feel her body relax and her breathing getting deeper and she's fast asleep. My reaction to my daughter in the middle of the night is the same reaction of the father to the son. It's compassion, it's grace, and it's love. I have compassion for my daughter because I know she is genuinely scared. I have grace for her because even though she wakes me up, like last night, the night that I'm preaching, the night before the morning I'm preaching, she doesn't deserve for me to go in there when she's scared of something that doesn't exist, but I go in there anyway. And I have love for her. The love that I feel for her and the love that I show for her, that's the real bright light. The light of love shines brighter than the light of the lamp in her room. It's the love that makes the difference. This daughter of mine who's afraid of the dark is also a Harry Potter fan, so we bought her a poster for her room with that Dumbledore quote. Happiness can be found in the darkest of times if one only remembers to turn on the light. But as we gave it to her, we shared this with her. The light isn't the magic in Harry Potter. The true light of the world is Jesus, our eternal Father. It's Jesus who is a light in the darkness. And in the way that I, as a parent, turn on the light in the room when she's scared, the Eternal Father wants to turn on the light in all of our lives too. And he doesn't do this by flooding us with shame or rejection. He does this with great compassion, with grace, and with love. So the real question is, will you accept the compassion, the grace, and the love? You may find yourself in a land of great darkness right now. You might turn on the news and you might feel like the darkness is too great and it's starting to press in. Perhaps you feel like the darkness is within yourself. Or perhaps in some way, like all human beings, you've realized that you have turned away from God, you've succumbed to the darkness, and maybe even you find yourself contributing to the darkness in the world. So there's another question that we should ask. Will we choose the darkness, or will we choose to turn on the light? Or better yet, will we choose the darkness and will we allow God to turn on the light? I love this painting of the prodigal son by Rembrandt. You can see the prodigal son has just returned home. He's being embraced by his father. He has no shoes upon his feet. And the community is looking on with disgust. Henry Nouwen, the renowned priest and author, who chose to leave his prestigious academic career and live with developmentally delayed and physically disabled adults. He also loved this painting and he loved this story and he wrote this wonderful little book talking about its impact in his life. And he wrote about how God's love as the Father for all of his children is the best love of all. So he writes this about all of us who have left home at some point. The heart of the Father burns with an immense desire to bring his children home. Oh, how much would he have liked to talk to them, to warn them against the many dangers they were facing, and to convince them that at home can be found everything they searched for elsewhere. How much would he have liked to pull them back with his fatherly authority and hold them close to himself so that they wouldn't get hurt. But his love is too great to do any of that. It cannot force, constrain, push, or pull. It offers the freedom to reject that love or to love in return. God, the creator of heaven and earth, has chosen to be first and foremost a father. God will not force us to come back to him. That would be the opposite of the actions of a loving father. But we know when we find ourselves in the darkness, when we hit that point of desperation where we have nowhere to turn, and we turn back to God, we will see the loving Father hopping off the front porch, running at full speed, arms outstretched to embrace and kiss us, to clothe us in his best robe, to usher us back home as his children. And he even has a little party to celebrate our return. This is made possible because of what Isaiah was talking about. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This child is Jesus. I have another painting by Rembrandt. It's the depiction of the nativity scene as the people are gathered around Jesus. As we see, Jesus is emitting this glow, this light. It looks peaceful and serene, but if you're a parent, you know this is a highly romanticized scene of what having a new baby is like. You want to talk about the father running to his son in a shameful and vulnerable way? How much more shameful and vulnerable is it for the Eternal Father to enter into the world he created as a baby, a crying, pooping, helpless baby? Such an action of God was unheard of. Who would voluntarily choose to leave heaven to enter into our reality? And yet God did. God hopped off the front porch and ran full steam ahead to be born as Jesus. And that baby would grow up to do something even more shameful, even more vulnerable, all for the sake of compassion, grace, and love. I have another painting by Rembrandt. This is a picture of the everlasting Father's love. This man truly took our shame upon himself. He vulnerably allowed himself to be put to death on the cross. Why did Jesus do this? Again, it's because of his great compassion, his grace, and his love. The people have walked away from God. They've turned to darkness. But God's intention was to always bring them back home. He has compassion on all of us because he knows that when we choose the darkness, we are choosing something that's going to hurt ourselves and hurt those around us. He has grace for us. Even though we deserve to be kicked out, we don't deserve to be welcomed home. Jesus' action on the cross made it possible for us to be embraced by the loving Father. And his love is so incredible for us because of his actions on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. Every single one of us can be called children of God. All that is required of us is the same thing that the prodigal son did. The same thing that Isaiah was calling the Israelites to do, the same thing Dumbledore was hinting at with Harry Potter, the same thing that I do for my daughter when she's afraid in the night. Choose the light. Turn away from the darkness and turn to God. And like the prodigal son in the story, as he turns away from the darkness, he is willingly turning away from those things that take him away from God. And as he turns to his father, he admits the ways that he's hurt his father, his brother, his God. And God is asking us to do the same thing. Turn away. Turn away from darkness. Take ownership of the ways that we've succumbed to it. Ask for forgiveness. And then freely accept the compassion, grace, and love of our eternal Father. It's as simple as earnestly praying a prayer that has the same words that the prodigal son said to his father. If you find yourself in a land of darkness this Christmas and you long to be in the light, I invite you to pray with me. Pray with me in the quiet of your hearts those same words. Let's pray. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son or daughter. But in your compassion, you came to us as a baby. You grew up to die on the cross, taking my darkness upon yourself, this free gift of grace. Father, forgive me for turning away from you. Forgive me for choosing the darkness. I turn back to you now. And in your love, I see you. I see you running to embrace me, to give me a kiss on the cheek, to call me your son or daughter. Eternal Father, I accept this gift of being your child. And as the father said to the prodigal son in the story, if you have just prayed this prayer, perhaps even turning to the everlasting Father for the first time, these same words are said over every single one of us. Let's celebrate. For this child of mine was dead and is alive again. He or she was lost and is found. Amen.